Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, the pastor of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series through the Old Testament book of Job. We are so excited about what God is teaching us about Himself, about our suffering, and about Jesus Christ through His Word. It is the prayer of the elders of Missio Church that listening to this sermon would help transform you into the image of Jesus Christ and deepen your relationship with Him. We desire that this sermon would be a supplement to your regular engagement with a local church and would not in any way replace you gathering with that church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If the elders of Missio Church can be of any assistance to you, you can contact us through our website, www.missiochurch.faith. You can also email us at admin@missiochurch.faith or by calling us 631-241-2136. If you are not a part of a local church, you can gather with us each Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York. We hope you enjoy today's message. We are currently in a series through the book of Job called Now My Eyes See You, a story about great suffering and God's sovereignty and certainly the gospel. And if you have a Bible, I hope you do, you can turn to Job 6, which is where we'll be today, 6 and 7. I have never run a marathon. It is not my intention to ever run a marathon. It is not on my bucket list. I am not planning, I am not training, I will not be doing it. But I have read that prepared first-time runners of marathons generally sail through the first 17 miles of the race, and they feel like $1 million. At about mile 17, their body begins to struggle. They begin to feel the toll of the distance. But by mile 21, they don't feel like 5 cents. A significant fade happens over those last 6 miles. And the end is less of a run than it is a shuffle of survival. And one would think that the second time you run a marathon would produce a different result, but many have observed the same or worse result, that the fade begins around mile 20, mile 21. It isn't until the third marathon that they can run the full distance without the fade. And suffering can sometimes feel like that marathon. It's physically and emotionally grueling. But there is also a fade that happens in us. We can start off well, responding with hope and wisdom and faith. And if suffering were a sprint, we would win. But chronic or long-term suffering can break down our resolve. We can handle the surgery, but the 6 months of rehab becomes too much. We can handle the grief in July, but December, it becomes too much. We fade, and we struggle to finish, and some of us don't make it at all. Our reactions that started out so pious, righteous, biblical, and good fade into complaining, criticism, disgust, and hopelessness. And we've seen so far how Job's brutal physical and emotional suffering, what happened to him and how great it was. And we've heard his glorious praise-filled response to God, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." And we've also heard a flood of emotions that leads Job to curse the very day he was born, wishing that he were dead, feeling as if God had abandoned him. And then last week, we met the first of several comforters, Eliphaz, a friend who started out with gentle encouragement, but then wrongly applied his mistaken theology. He said, "People reap what they sow, and the quickest route back to a blessed life, Job, is confessing sin to God and living righteously." Eliphaz assumed this is how the world always works. And we know there are exceptions to the rule. But even more, Eliphaz believed that this principle worked in reverse. That if you reap just judgment, then you must have sown evil. And if you reap blessing, you must have sown goodness. So Eliphaz assumes the worst about Job, that he is guilty of sin. And Job cannot bear such a rebuke. And he experiences, I think, the marathon fade. This is not Job at his best in chapters 6 and 7. Job complains about his friends. He complains about God. And if we were honest, this is the same kind of response that we are best at too. The anti-spiritual gift of complaint. So I want you to notice four things this morning as we fly through two chapters here in 6 and 7. I want you to notice first the misery of fickle friends when you suffer. The gulf between Job and his friends is immense. Job has been called a fool and wicked. And so Job here responds to Eliphaz, but the pronoun you in the text is plural, so he's really responding probably to all three of them. He has every reason to be upset. He has every reason to be frustrated. Job wants his friends to understand his pain and his heartache. And that's really what all of us want when we're going through a difficulty. We want people to understand, to be able to relate, to be able to sympathize with us, for people to get it. And Job says that if weighed, his pain would be heavier than all the sand on the seashore. It's also true that when we're suffering, we often exaggerate and can make it seem sometimes worse or more significant than it is. But that's how Job feels in that moment. Grief and suffering can be heavy. And it certainly is heavy when we bear it alone. And it's like a boulder has landed on Job's chest. And he uses exaggeration to describe what so far his friends do not seem to understand. If you're not going to get me when I speak plainly to you, then let me exaggerate what's happening to me. Because they're trying to find causation and who to blame and assign guilt rather than trying to understand the hurt. And Job needs their support, but they do nothing to lighten his load. If anything, they make his load heavier. And so Job turns his frustration to his friends. He says, "This is why I'm so angry." I mean, his words have come across harsh and extreme, but he feels that they are justified. And when trials come, they often draw things out from deep within our souls. Things we didn't even know were there. Unreasonable thoughts, attitudes, and even words. And sometimes we can direct those things towards other people to make them the target of our wrath. And it's easy for those of us not enduring through such pain to become judgmental to those who are. It's easy for those who are in pain to become harsh and sarcastic and rude. Psalm 91 says that he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. Job, I think, believes in that protection, but he is not feeling it. The poisonous arrows are piercing his body. They're not being deflected. Eliphaz had made an allusion to these same arrows. This seems to be a description of a Canaanite god, Resheph, in chapter 5, that the evil underworld terrors are against him. But Job seems to be contrasting that here. Job knows that all things, good things, bad things, all of it comes from Yahweh, and that is why Job hurts so deeply. It's not just that he has lost wealth and health and family, he feels that he is experiencing the very wrath of God. And he does not understand why God is punishing him or what his sin could possibly be. And his friends offer no help. Job says that when an animal is quiet, he is not hungry. But when an animal is loud, when he makes noises, it's obvious that he needs food. And here Job says he cannot be quiet either. Job is hungry. He's hungry for comfort. He's been served a tasteless, repulsive meal. And it makes him sick. It is loathsome. There's nothing to eat in a physical or in a spiritual sense. And it's difficult to know if Job is responding to God or to his friends. But I think he's speaking primarily about the words of his friends, the unhelpful words. Because Job wants sympathy and pity. He wants comfort. But he's been given a bitter pill to swallow. Even if Eliphaz is given the benefit of the doubt that his comments were gentle and not mocking, sympathetic and not harsh, Job is stung by his accusations. And he is defending himself against those. And so Job makes his request clear to his friends. He says he wants God to end his life, to finish him off. Eliphaz wanted Job's integrity and piety to be his hope. But Job says his only hope is death. That will ease his pain. That will bring comfort. And most significantly, that will prevent him from cursing God. That's how Job feels. He probably feels that moment. He is ready to curse God. He does not want to do it. What Satan wants, what his wife encouraged, he does not want to deny the words of the Holy One. He would rather die than sin. And I would venture to say that this is not the motivation for most of us. That we would rather die than to sin. Most of us want to live at all costs, even if we have to sin to do it. But not Job. Up to now, Job has not sinned to deserve this suffering. He has not sinned during his suffering. And even though everything he says makes us more and more uncomfortable, we see how weak Job is. How he needs strength, how it's run out. He says, is my strength the strength of stones or is my flesh bronze? Is he able to endure? The answer is no. He's unempty, he's faded. Sometimes at dinner we set plates of food at the table before we are ready to eat and we'll sit everybody down and we're trying to remind our younger children to wait and to eat until we pray. But one time, Gabriel said to us, Mom, having this food in front of me is too tempting. I don't know if I can wait. Can you please take it away from me? Can I just have a bite? The struggle is too great. And I think that's how Job feels. He can feel sin coming. He can sense the temptation. Suffering is wearing him down, and he just wants God to end him. He is hopeless and wants to die blameless. And it's the misery of fickle friends that leads him, I think, to this result. But there's also another misery, the misery of futile religion in suffering. Job sees the lack of comfort and kindness of his friends, not just as a personal problem. He couches it in religious terms. It's a spiritual problem. The word translated kindness in verse 14 is hesed. And we know that word very prominently in the Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, passages of the Torah. A covenantal, loyal, sympathetic love. So to refuse to show hesed is not just a mark of being a jerk, though that may be true. It's a mark of forsaking the fear of God. These are his friends. And even more, they're his brothers. But Job is accusing them of sinning. Their understanding of God, he says, is like a dry wadi. It's like a torrential temporary stream that forms in the Middle East after heavy rainfall, but quickly dries up and passes away or vanishes before providing any real sustenance to the land. But weary travelers might see it in a distance like an oasis in the desert. But by the time that they arrive, it provides no hope. It is empty. It is useless. And that is what the words of his friends are like. Job is dying of spiritual thirst, but his friend's cup of relief is a mirage. If friendship doesn't prove itself in suffering, what good is it? But their religion provides no help. Because their religion was futile. It seems as if Eliphaz has shrunk back in fear. Why would he be fearful? Well, if Eliphaz really believes that suffering is deserved and he loves his life and his gifts so much, he is terrified to think that he might lose blessings that he's gained by offering up words of unwise counsel. What if he were to grieve with Job? What if he were to experience Job's plight? He insists Job is getting what he deserves, and Eliphaz does not want to be on the receiving end of such justice. And an innocent man, an innocent Job, is a huge threat to Eliphaz's religion. Thus, Eliphaz's religion keeps him in chains, and Job's desires are not significant. He has not asked for money or for rescue from his friends. He has not asked for the impossible. He seeks wisdom. He says, "Teach me and I will be silent," in verse 24. "Make me understand how I have gone astray." Job is eager to learn. He is open to correction. There must be some reason for his suffering. So he wants them to help him to understand. He wants to learn. But their religion offers no answer. And this is not how we often respond to trials. We want our suffering to be over as quickly as possible. We are rarely looking to learn about ourselves or about others, about God or about Jesus. We just want relief. But Job's desire is to learn, but they cannot teach him anything of substance. And so Job, in his frustration, turns his ire against them. Again, he accuses them in hyperbole. "You would cast lots over the fatherless and bargain over your friend." I don't know if Job really believes those words, but he speaks them. His friends have been cruel and heartless, and their weak, miserable religion has led them to this. And now Job begins to respond in a similar way. He just wants to be believed that he's telling the truth. And his friends are such a disappointment. They are wise in the ways of the world. They are not wise in the ways of God. They are well-intending, but deeply disappointing. They believe in a God of justice, but not a God of grace, a God of rebuke, but not a God of love. And they have no concept of God's redemptive purposes. There is no suffering that brings God glory. And so Job turns his frustration and his desires towards his friends, accusing them. The misery of a futile religion. And then he turns them towards God. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, we see the misery of a fatalistic existence. Job protests to God through a series of questions. He asks, "Do I even matter? Man's life is hard, like a slave, like a hired worker. It's nothing but misery. His nights are long and sleepless. He gets no rest. His life moves so slow. And then when he wakes up, the day goes by so quickly. It's like a shooting star. And it's an endless cycle of the same thing every day, every night." There's a saying that says that days are long and the years are short. And the longer that we live, we can experience that reality. And Job says, "I was born and I'm going to die and I have no hope." I mean, he believes in God, and he believes in God's sovereignty, and he loves and fears God, but Job's suffering leads to that fade that makes him feel like life doesn't matter, that he does not matter. And he wonders why God does not care about him at all. And the harsh realities of life can make us feel this way too. Hard things can cause our awareness of God to be temporarily overshadowed by our grief and suffering. The physical pain, the mental anguish, the spiritual heartache, they're inseparable. And Job feels like a walking corpse. Nothing has changed. And any optimism Job had has vanished. He says in verse 7, remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never see good again. And he wants God to remember how fragile he is. How he is but dust. And he's asking, how much more can I take? He believes his destiny is Sheol, his doom is coming, and happiness is elusive. And then finally we see the misery of facing the wrath of God. In Orwell's 1984, cameras are everywhere and secret police are watching everything. And a little bit of irony, it seems that life has begun to imitate art. Reality TV shows like Big Brother, where we can watch everything. Cameras on stoplights where they can catch everything. CCTV footage where they can see everyone. And this is how Job feels that God is to him. Just watching. And Job has had enough. His complaint is fully revealed. God, he feels like God is treating him like Yam and Tanin, sea deities. Treating him like an evil opponent. Like an enemy that needs to be captured and put into chains. And so Job is bewildered. He does not even know what to ask for anymore. He just wants to die, he said. And earlier he wanted God to see him. And now he tells God in verse 17, just leave him alone and stop looking at him. And the words that he writes in verse 17 seem eerily similar to Psalm 8, verse 4 and 5. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. The psalmist writes that God honors us by paying attention to us. And Job writes that God makes too much of us with his attention. And he wants to know why God cares so much about him. Why are his eyes zeroed in on him? He wants God to look away. Job is willing to repent of anything. He wants pardon for whatever he's done, but he does not know what his offense is. He does not feel that he is reaping what he has sown. He feels God is overreacting to him. And so his request is that God would either ignore him or forgive him. Useless friends, useless religion, all while undergoing the burden of the wrath of God is too much to bear for Job. Job feels like he is bearing God's wrath, not for his sin that he has done or on behalf of anyone else. He is a blameless, innocent sufferer. But Job suffers under God's wrath in anticipation of one who is greater than Job, who in the fullness of time, Jesus, the perfectly righteous and blameless one, the Son of God, will bear the full burden of the wrath of God. Also, not for his sins either, but he will bear it on behalf of humanity. Like Job, Jesus will have a miserable diet of unhelpful words from friends and enemies alike. Jesus will cry out for thirst in Matthew 27. Miserable, but he will not drink the bitter cup that is offered to him. Instead, he will drink of a cup full of God's wrath that will end his life. And like Job, Jesus' friends were horrible comforters. They fell asleep in his time of need. They abandoned him when things got intense. And one friend literally bargained his life for silver, while others around him cast lots for him. Yet Jesus was patient. He interceded for and saved his foolish friends. He interceded for and saved his enemies through his death on the cross. And his resurrection from the dead. He underwent the wrath of God so that his friends would not have to. You see, Jesus is a true, loving, and committed friend who sticks closer than a brother. And Job, though he felt abandoned by God, was not really abandoned at all. But we know that Jesus was truly abandoned on the cross, experiencing the mercy of the misery of darkness and aloneness. But he did so that God will never abandon us in our affliction, that he will never leave us in our struggles. He will walk through every trial with us. He will show us great compassion. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. When you go through a trial and a trial goes on longer than you want, and you start to feel the fade, are you eager like Job to learn through your suffering? Or are you solely focused on relief in the end of it? Are you asking God to teach you, asking your friends to teach you, keeping your head and your eyes alert to the things that you can learn about yourself, about others, about God's promises, and ultimately about God himself? When you go through a trial and it goes on longer than you want it to and you can feel the fade, you need friends like Job did. And you have a friend who sticks closer than a brother in Jesus, a friend who will never leave you or forsake you, a friend who knows all the pains and hurts and struggles that you will face. But you also have other Christ followers in the church, friends who can encourage you and teach you, who can mourn with you or cry with you, who can walk with you or carry you, who can sit with you in silence or pray for you with tears. Are you eager to lean onto your friends, to talk to your friends, to seek counsel from your friends, to not endure life alone? When you see others going through trials, and it's going on longer than they think that they can handle, don't be a fickle friend. Be loyal and true. It's so hard to find good friends. It's so hard to be a good friend. And Job's friends were less than encouraging to him. And in a lot of ways, we want to be better and different. When your suffering friends abandon the fear of God in their grief, be loyal to them. When they say hurtful things to you in their frustration, be loyal to them. When they are most concerned with self-protection and self-interest, be loyal to them. Be a friend who is a humble counselor, who is a biblical encourager, who offers gospel reminders. Point your friends who are suffering to the cross. Point them to the empty tomb. Point them to God's sovereignty and God's faithfulness and God's promises to them. Be a loyal friend. And when you go through suffering and it goes on longer than you want, remember that legalistic, moralistic religion will offer no comfort to you. It's only in grace and redemption. It's only in the cross. It's only through forgiveness of sins. It's only through future resurrection hope. Weak, humanistic, moral religion will not provide you any comfort. Only the gospel will. It's only there that you can find hope and certainty in your suffering. So when you struggle, cling to Christ. Don't cling to your religion. Cling to the cross, not to what you can do. Cling to resurrection, not what you have done. Cling to the gospel, because that alone will not let you down. When you go through suffering, it goes on longer than you think you can handle, and you feel like giving up, wishing you were never born, hoping that you will die, feeling that you have no value or purpose in life like Job. Remember, on one hand, that longing for death is a natural feeling. Job expressed such anguish. But Job never really considered suicide. And neither should you. God cares for you. He is mindful of you. He created you and loved you and values you. You matter to God, even in your suffering. Psalm 8 says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him?" It's amazing that God keeps all the planets in orbits, and yet he cares for you by name. Psalm 139 says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down or when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. That night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand on the seashore." Job's heartbroken expression was not because he wanted to die. He did not want to dishonor God. I wonder if you would rather have God than all of the life and the sins that you can commit. Is God of such great value to you that life without him is hopeless? Be encouraged. God loves you more than you might ever know. Get to know him. Get to know your worth in his eyes. See your worth in the cross. And cling to him, even in your darkest moments. When you go through suffering and it goes on longer than you want, there is authenticity, integrity, and even hope that comes from lament. Honest grappling with the difficulties of life. The psalmist regularly expresses his heart and his hope. And Job and the Psalms give you words to you. So cry out and lament and cast all your anxieties and cares upon God. He is eager to hear you. He is near to the brokenhearted. He is a friend to the weak. He is a savior to the humble. But don't let your words merely express lament. Be reminded of the hope and the promises that you have in Jesus, knowing that he will never leave you, that he will forgive you, that he will heal you ultimately, and that he will rescue you. Some of Job's words are not worthy of repeating, but you have a Savior who lamented on the cross in the face of abandonment and pain. So look to Christ and take up your cross. And do likewise. And when you go through suffering and it goes on longer than you want, remember that God knows how much you can take. He knows what the trials and the lives of his people are ultimately for, and he will not use them to do any ultimate harm to you. God is faithful, and he is sovereign, and he will not tempt you beyond what you can bear. Trust his purposes even when you don't understand. Trust his power even when you don't have any strength. Trust his promises even when they don't seem possible. God has always been faithful. And when you go through trial and it goes on longer than you want, you might fade like Job as well. And it is tempting to lash out at friends with sarcasm, to lash out at God with complaints, to focus so much on the immediate circumstances that you just want to give up and die as well. And I think in a small sense, Job shows us negatively this week how not to respond. His response might not have been sin, but I don't know that it was wise. It was not hopeful. There was little grace, and it was not patient. You do not have permission in your suffering to dishonor your friends. And it is not as helpful as you might think to vent to others. And you never have permission to blaspheme God in your suffering. So guard your mouth and guard your heart. Speak honestly, but speak humbly. And be patient with those around you and with the God who loves you. And finally, if you are suffering and it goes on longer than you want, remember that you are not experiencing the wrath of God. Yes, you sin. And yes, your sins matter to God. And yes, God's wrath for sin is real. And yes, you deserve every ounce of God's wrath for your sin. But Jesus lived and suffered and died to atone for your sin. You are not undergoing the wrath of God. Jesus underwent the wrath of God for foolish friends and for foolish enemies and for you. And I wonder if you know that forgiveness personally, if you know the hope that only comes through Jesus, you can receive forgiveness and life through faith in Jesus Christ. You know, seasoned marathon runners offer simple habits to avoid the marathon fade. Better nutrition, improving running economy by increasing your strength, losing weight, and having better strides. Don't neglect replenishing carbohydrates during the race. And most importantly, be careful with your pace. Wait for the second half to be aggressive. And in a way, those are all good spiritual reminders for us as well. We need good spiritual nutrition that comes from a regular intake of God's word and knowing and resting in the promises and character of God. We need to improve our run by laying aside the things that hinder our race. Temptation and sin can easily entangle us. We need to replenish our soul, especially in times of suffering, with fellowship, worship, and instruction. Don't neglect your spiritual life when physical life is difficult. And we need to pace ourselves. Assume that the suffering that we go through will be long, not short. And don't try to rush through it like a sprint, but be patient and prepared for the long run of 6 months and 18 months and 36 months and 7 years and 10 years. We see many admirable things from Job to emulate, and sometimes we'll see some things that perhaps are unwise. But in reality, we will probably do and say similar or worse things than Job in our suffering. And thankfully, God does not treat us the way that we deserve to be treated. He is gracious. That even when we sow foolishness, God does not always bring us judgment. Instead, God is kind and patient in our struggle. And our hope in this life is not that we will respond rightly to every situation. Our hope is that Jesus has already rightly responded perfectly in our place, died for our sins, and gives us the certainty of salvation. So that when we fall short, we can look to the one who never does fall short. And when we feel that we have no value, we can look to the one who knew us before we were born and knit us together in our mother's womb. How long will God keep his eyes on us? Forever and ever. And ever. Those are encouraging reminders in suffering, and they can motivate us in our fade. But ultimately, they are good news.